May be seated. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 9. What Brent just prayed for all of us really has been our desire over these weeks together, particularly during Advent, these last 4 weeks, is that we would see the Lord Jesus and that we would turn to Him, either for the first time or again, as we do again and again, turning to Him as our only hope. We spent these 4 weeks in one of the great Christmas passages, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and specifically kind of bearing down on the four kingly titles of the Lord Jesus. But for context, as we have been doing, we're going to back up to that second verse. So if you'll find your place there, Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 2. Before I read the text, let me just wish you all a Merry Christmas. It is always a great joy to celebrate together, and we do that weekly, but particularly this time of year. And my prayer for you going into this week is just the fullest expression of the joy of Christ's presence would center and ground your celebrations over these next days together, and I'm very sure that He will. Well, Isaiah chapter 9, beginning verse 2, the Word of God says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this year, Bridget and I will have been married 37 years. And for much of that time, she has wanted to go to Savannah. In fact, she has wanted that for much of our married life. And when I say it's a desire, I mean it's a strong desire. It was some just kind of a reiterated thing. It would come up from time to time. And we talk about, we're going to make a trip maybe for our anniversary or something. I said, well, you know, what if we went to Little Rock or Richmond or Mobile? And she said, well, what about Savannah? And next year, it'd be some other circle. And we'd kind of go back and forth like that. It became a little bit of a staring contest between her and me. And it was lighthearted, and we had fun with that. And then some of you learned how badly she wanted to go to Savannah and the fact that we had not. And you'd look at me with contempt on this. And when you'd walk, I have noted over the years that when Bridget has a side and Ronnie has a side, everybody, including Samuel Alito, is on Bridget's side. And so if you would look at me, you'd look at me and say, well, how come you won't take Bridget to Savannah? And we talk about Bridget, and I said, well, what do you love about Savannah? You love Savannah. Have you ever eaten at a Savannah restaurant? No. You ever visited the harbor there? No. You ever been to Savannah at all? Well, no. Well, how come you love it so much? And she might say something like, well, because my friends whose husbands are not hateful and stingy and stubborn have gone and they've told me all about it. Well, I share this to make a larger point. There is a version of this that I think is familiar to all of us. We know what it is to crave a thing that we have never fully tasted. To want something so bad, but only have a partial understanding of it. To long for something that we have a limited personal understanding of. You know, I don't have to tell you this, you've bumped into it very likely today. The only world we know is a post-Eden war world of disorder. I was talking with a friend just last week. We were talking about all that was stripped from us, all that was taken from us in the consequence of man's rebellion. But she made the point, she said, Ronnie, it's true. But every now and then we brush up against something so glorious and peaceful. And I think at this time of the year, we draw as close to that as we can with maybe particular focus. We have never lived a single day in a thornless creation. We long for peace. Even though we can't fully understand it, even though our understanding of it is limited, we crave it. And there are days when it seems close, and there are other days when it just feels implausible and a dream and completely foreign to our experience. Well, on this day, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we consider that this desire for peace was met not in a concept, not in an ideal, but in a person, the Lord Jesus. To us, the prophet said, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Ray Ortland was right the second time I've quoted it in this series. God's answer for everything that has ever terrorized humanity was a child. He came to us as a baby. The government, Isaiah said, would be upon his shoulder, and his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That craving for peace was met in the God-man. Before you let your mind drift, let me just push that out into the middle of the room. And if you find yourself drifting, just pull that truth back down into your lap. Your craving for peace was met in Jesus. Well, as we've worked through this from the first until now, we have given some attention or at least referenced the language, the Hebrew language of these words, and tried to draw out anything that might be significant from it. The first Sunday of Advent, Matt pointed us to that rich word, paleoets, a counselor who is capable of doing wonders, a wonderful counselor. The next week, El Gabor, a God of limitless might. Last week, Aviad, the Father, timeless, eternal, and committed to our good. And I think each of these has sort of ramped up to what I believe the context would suggest in this passage may be the principal focus of this prophecy, is that he will come as the Prince of Peace. He is wise enough as a counselor to achieve it. He is strong enough as the mighty God to accomplish it. His heart is disposed in a fatherly fashion to grant it. And he is himself the Prince of Peace. Now, the Hebrew word here is probably the one you may be familiar with. In fact, if you don't know any other Hebrew word, you probably know this word. Sarah, shalom. The prince, or the governor, commander more broadly, the ruler of shalom, of wholeness, of peace, of well-being, of harmony, of flourishing. Every good thing you can cram into that word. The fullest experience of life as it ought be is bound up in that glorious word, shalom. Sometimes in prayer, when I am praying, particularly at the end of what has been a full and difficult day, sometimes I will call out to him, to the Lord, as Jehovah Shalom. And even the voicing of that to me settles my restless heart. He is our peace. He is our peace. Well, this word or this phrase, Sara Shalom, it is not just a powerful man with a peaceful disposition. It is one who rules in such a way that peace results. So it's not a symbolic title. It's not just one who appreciates peace. It's one who brings peace, creates peace, rules in such a way that peace results. And as I mentioned, the surrounding verses explicitly link this peace to first, the definitive end of war, and second, to the righteous rule of a just king who will sit on the throne of David. The verse immediately previous to verse 6. Love this. You've heard it read now every week of Advent. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What is the prophet saying there? The implements and the garments of war no longer serve a purpose other than to heat your house. We will burn it all because war is over. And this ever-expanding peace, if you look to the next verse, verse 7, rises from the rule of a just king. You see it there in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. Well, if you are acquainted with that word shalom, you know that it means more than just the cessation of war. And it certainly involves that, but it is more than that. Shalom is life as it was meant to be. Harmony, wholeness, fullness, flourishing. That is what is beneath this glorious title and the gospel assurance it points us to in the person of Christ. Now, if we are to understand the beauty of this and to fully get how things are set right in a broken world, then we must first understand the full extent of just how wrong it has gotten and the world that we inhabit and are so deeply acquainted with. I always quote songs, and this will be one. And the last few times I've preached, I've referenced kind of the forgotten verses of some of these Christmas carols. And one that we rarely sing, maybe you are acquainted with it, comes from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That's where we get that line that we focus on today. Hark the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. The forgotten line is this. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now you see gospel imagery in that. The next line. Adam's likeness now efface. That is, diminish it, erase it, make it less noticeable. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Now that is a theologically packed couplet there. I mean, who sings about this kind of thing? It is a reference to an important doctrinal theme that if we're ever going to understand what it means, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, we're going to have to get this. It's a theme that probably is not dominant in even the richest hymns, but it teaches the notion that the important doctrinal theme of representative headship. That Adam, our first father, spoke for us. Now you may say, Ronnie, I'd rather he not speak for us. Well, sorry. I mean, that's just the way it is. There's a lot of things I wish were different, but he was our representative head. He spoke for us. So if there's to be a second Adam, and there is to be, then there must be a first Adam, and he performed poorly, and we all suffer for it. The truth is, beyond that, we, as his posterity, are participants in the sinful event. So we will very often say we are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. We are born with this impulse away from God, and we reinforce that over and over again by our many choices. So we are, all of us, humanity, complicit in, and theologians like to say, seminally present in Adam's mutiny. So this is really primary in Pauline theology. See it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. So in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, shall all be made alive. Adam number one, Adam number two. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. The New England Primer taught children the short A sound by this little couplet. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. He spoke for us, we bear the consequence. His sin, we might say, to use doctrinal language, was imputed to us. He spoke for humanity. We simply cannot overstate how catastrophic that act was. It seems so simple, and it is simple. God said no. Man said yes. And we are feeling it today. It brought disruption. It's why we crave a peace we can't quite sink our teeth into fully this side of the resurrection. How did it disrupt peace? Well, principally, our relationship with God. Now, I think we're going to see as we look at this, and we'll talk a couple of different angles. If you could credibly call it a relationship, you have to acknowledge that it has been misshapen by man's rebellion. Every relationship you have is in some way adversely impacted by man's defiance of God's law. Now again, principally our relationship with God. The language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5 is enmity or enemy. You may say, Ronnie, I'm not in conflict with God. Well, your saying that does not make it so. In the same way that a thief can say, I have no problem with the state of Tennessee, the offense stands. And the language of Scripture is clear that we are born in an adversarial relationship to God. Adam spoke for us. Since there, we'll go ahead and give you the good news. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since therefore you have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled. This is peace language. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. That is marvelous news that we have been set right with God through his mercy. Now, that is a relationship, the principal relationship. Our relationship with God has been fractured. Our relationship with creation, as glorious as it is, has been cursed. You look back just on the last couple of years, sometimes close to us, sometimes far from us. What Melissa did to Jamaica, the terrible fires in Orange County, what the Nolichucky did to Greenville, shows us that our relationship with creation cannot be seen as reliably peaceful. The Bible tells us in Genesis 3, even the ground beneath our feet bears a curse. God would say to Adam, cursed is the ground because you have done this. Cursed is the ground because of you. And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. When I first met Matt, he was writing code for a Bible software company. And he would tell me sometimes, he'd text me in the middle of the day and say, I can tell you, there's thorns and thistles in this code. What was he saying? Labor is just difficult. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And out of it you were taken, for you are dust. To dust you shall return. So there's hostility between us and God. Hostility with the ground. Hostility with the created order. There's hostility even in our own hearts. Don't you know that? In fact, for many of us, perhaps most of us, this is probably the most torturous and immediate concern, the turmoil, the lack of peace that is internal. That anxiety and tension within your own heart. It may be that some of us would just have to be honest and say, Ronnie, it's been a long, long time since I ever really felt inner shalom. That everything's okay on the inside. Our relationship with God has been fractured. Our relationship with the earth has been fractured. Our relationship with our own hearts cannot be described as reliably trustworthy and peaceful. And clearly the fall has skewed our human relationships. Our relationships with one another. At the fall, we turned not only against God, but against one another. Peace is then disrupted with our Maker as well as those who bear His image. I think this must be why Jesus laid before us the two tablets of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. At the fall, where does this chaos that needs to be corrected by the Prince of Peace come? Because we defied God, and that put us in an adversarial relationship with one another. After the fall, I think the scripture's plain on this, tensions begin to emerge in marriage. Manipulation. Oppression. In a Genesis 3 world, we know that even the intimate act of marriage produces children, and even childbearing is a Adam defies the law of God, and immediately he turns on his wife. It took less than a generation to produce history's first murderer. The one when Eve, who had heard the promise of one who would crush the serpent's head, who would come through her, she says, I've borne a son. And surely she must have thought, well, here he is. Took less than a generation to produce our first murderer, fratricide, a brother rising up against a brother in murderous hatred. And the free fall continued. We feel it today. Lamech's vengeance and manipulation, the hatred that grew between Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, the hostility between Joseph and his brothers, Israel's bondage and cruel treatment in Egypt. This is not a safe place. Their seemingly incessant warfare with the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, all the division we see in the Judges, the writings. David could not build a temple because he was a man of war. David and Saul, David and Absalom, David and Joab, David and Shimei, David and Amnon, all of Israel's hereditary enemies, Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, the oppression of Rome that was so dominant in Jesus' day, the days of the apostles, all the conflicts since then in the early history of the church, all that happened in North Africa after the rise of Islam, the many dynastic wars of Europe, the Napoleonic conflicts, countless civil wars, including in our own country. I've heard that since the time of Jesus, somewhere north of 14,000 known wars since the time of Jesus, the first century. Armed insurgencies, regional wars, dozens happening right now in our world. Globally significant conflicts. This is not a safe place. We need the Prince of Peace. I'm sure you've heard the cynical line that peace is that one glorious moment in history when everyone pauses to reload. Conflict is so strident and so continual. And it's not always nation rising up against nation. Sometimes it's neighbors rising up against neighbors. The whole spectrum of racial bias that is so prevalent and so continual, from quiet antipathy to homicidal rage, genocide. Every branch of law exists because this is not a safe place. Contract law, civil law, family law, divorces, betrayal, adultery, all of that emerges from we are a people who thirst and crave wholeness, peace, shalom. It's been another week of shocking violence. You're following the news. We prayed about them for this morning. Up in the Northeast, on campuses, just cruelty, unspeakable cruelty. Children rising up against parents, parents rising up against children. A week ago today, a father and a son, in an act of terror driven by ethnic hatred, took guns out on the coast of Australia and shot at random into a people that they hated. But you know, we saw a moment midway through that, didn't we? Maybe you saw this in the news. Right in the middle of all that awfulness, a 42-year-old fruit vendor, naturalized citizen, Amadal Ahmed, charges one of the shooters, seizes his gun, disarms him. And whether it was a conscious thought or not, that man was acting on a question that every one of us is asking, and no doubt we're asking on that day. Can somebody make this stop? Can somebody make this stop? Can somebody do something about the hostility? Is it really possible to undo this brokenness? Well, we are never not asking that question. And the arrival of the Christ child, the promised Prince of Peace, provides an emphatic yes to that question, which will be our focus in the remaining minutes of this message. Can somebody make this stop? Someone can. Someone has. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That is what that hard to define desire from this pulpit during our public reading of Scripture. Just this prospect is so strange for us even to consider. The wolf lying down with the lamb, a leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How can that be accomplished? Who can do that? Only the Prince of Peace. Well, how? How then does this happen? This peace is not just spoken into existence, it is purchased. It is not just said, it is accomplished. It is accomplished in the work of Christ. So to understand how this peace we crave and what is the sure inheritance of the people of God, to understand how that peace is won, we must consider not only the tender images of a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, we have to consider the full scope of that child's work. His obedient life, his submission to the law of God, his demonstration of fidelity to the covenant, faithfulness to God. And that same one, drenched in blood, dying in shame, securing a peace that we could not accomplish on our own. Matt always teases me when I quote Louisa May Alcott, but she put in the mouth of Joe March the great line, "I like strong words that mean something." Well, to make this point, this truth requires that we use a strong word that means something. My proposition is this: there can be no peace without propitiation. And there can be no propitiation without a God-man. There can be no peace without propitiation. And there can be no propitiation if there is no God-man. The doctrine of propitiation, if you don't know this word, I'm about to make your day. The doctrine of propitiation teaches that Jesus' sacrificial death both satisfied God's righteous wrath against sin and reconciles his people to God. Now that is peacemaking. That is definitional peacemaking. It satisfies the just wrath of God. Now you have got to, listen, if you yield on this, then you have a God who is ambivalent toward wickedness. And you cannot sing to a God like that. You could not worship a God who is ambivalent toward cruelty. If you are to hold an honorable God who hates wickedness, then you need a mediator. We need a mediator. This doctrine honors the justice of God. It preserves his holiness, and it demonstrates God's great mercy. Christmas is a big deal because we need a mediator. You do and I do. One of the Psalms that you likely pray from time to time, "Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord?" Psalm 24, verses 3 and 5. Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We do not have clean hands, and we do not have a pure heart. And again, we have lifted up our soul to what is false. And again, we have sworn deceitfully. We need a mediator. We need one who is a who can provide a propitious sacrifice, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. The hope of the gospel is that the only one who did have clean hands, the only one who did have a pure heart, the only one who did not lift up his soul to what is vain nor sworn deceitfully, did in fact ascend the hill of the Lord. And we can find in him an advocate. He is our Prince of Shalom. The peace we long for, Jesus purchased it. Surely this occupied the Lord's mind when just before his death he assured his disciples in John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." We need a mediator. We need a propitious sacrifice. We need one who can make atonement. And Isaiah, maybe as clearly as anywhere in Scripture, presents him for us from Isaiah 53. Surely he, who is he? The suffering servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the glory of the incarnation. We marvel at the Christ child. We bow in worship at the full scope of his work. So Paul could say in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Church, look here. That's the best news you've ever heard. Since we have been justified, again, such rich theological language, that judicial declaration where the gavel falls and you, the people of God, based on faith in Jesus' work alone and not your own righteousness, based on faith in Jesus alone, are forever cleared of the guilt of your sin. You say, "Ronnie, you have no idea how ugly my sin is." Don't care. Don't care. Covered, covered, cleared. And so, people of God, hear me. People of God, God does not condemn you anymore. That hostility that hovered over you, answered by grace. People outside of faith, you can get in on this. Come to Christ. Flee to Christ. Do you find desires for him? Turn to him in faith and repentance. This Prince of Peace can cover your guilt. Well, the most pronounced human division that we see in Scripture existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul gave so much attention to this to the degree that a right understanding, we believe, of the Jewish people is that he redefined what it meant to be the people of God. How the Prince of Peace corrected it. We see it in Ephesians chapter 2. I love this passage so much. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles," most of us here, "in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope in this world and without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and created one man, new man in place of the two, so making peace. And that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We asked a moment ago, is there anyone who can do something about this hostility? At the cross, Jesus killed it, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Church, you want this. You crave this. You can't sink your teeth into it fully. You can't understand it entirely, but you want it. I want this. You want this. C.S. Lewis introduced a German word that's fun to say that related to this. Sehnsucht. It refers to a kind of homesickness, but it's a word we don't have a real good English equivalent to. It's a bittersweet longing, a deep desire for something that is outside of our present experience, something we know to be beautiful, something we know to be satisfying, but just out of reach. It's a craving. I just want to go to Savannah. Well, for mere Christianity, he said, if we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Peace, that central feature of our Christmas celebrations. It's why we light up the whole town. It's what we celebrate. It's what we rejoice in. We know, I think you know, that not all the emblems of this season are rooted in the actual Christmas event. I think you know that. The iconography, the images of Christmas are not necessarily linked to the actual nativity story. We could do okay without lights. You say, oh, no, we couldn't. Well, yeah, we could. We could. Ladies, y'all are going to be so ashamed of us men. We had our men's meeting the other night. We met right here, and not one man had the thought to turn these lights on. That would have drove y'all crazy, wouldn't it? Would somebody please turn the lights on up here on stage? We could do fine with that. Those are not central to the Christmas story, elves or snowmen or reindeer. But you know, there's another rogue image I've been thinking about this week that really isn't rooted in the nativity story, but it's everywhere. You see it on your Christmas cards. You see it in snow globes. You see it in the little figures on your mantle. That is the Christmas village. You see that? Those kind of images of homes and houses with snow on them. Snow on the roof. They're steepled churches, but you know what you don't see? Churches with graveyards. They're tidy streets, but there are no fire halls there because they never have fires there. No ambulances. They may have a courthouse, but it's just for people to get married in because everybody behaves. It's not an explicitly Christian image, but it's reflective of what we've been talking about all day. You look at that and go, I want to live there. Drop me in the middle of that snow globe. That's where I want to make my house. It's a little bit, you Midwesterners will know this image, a little bit like Lake Wobegon. It exists nowhere, but in our collective imagination, it's idyllic, it's safe, no adultery, no addiction, nothing catastrophic happens there. Everybody behaves. Garrison Keillor would finish each broadcast with the line, that's the news from Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average. Well, that is not where you live, and that is not where I live. But for a few weeks every year, we give it a shot, don't we? We try. We try. So the expectations are that we're going to be a little more civil for a few weeks. A little more kindness, a little more generosity, a little more warmth. From sunset on Thanksgiving Day to the morning of the 26th, we build Wobegon. It's Whoville, only a little quieter. We put on simmer pots because we want to engage all the senses. We want everything in the experience to feel like shalom. Nothing overhead or fluorescent. Everything's ambient. Preferably lamplight. But you know this. You've lived long enough to know this. This Saturday's the 27th. And it's all going back in the box. So can we be assured of something more stable than trying to craft for a few weeks some experience of peace? Is there something we can plant our flag on that will not lift at 3 o'clock on Sunday, on Christmas afternoon? Well, it might be helpful to think of it this way. The first Adam's disobedience brought sweeping, comprehensive, and total disruption of peace. But the second Adam's obedience brought a full restoration of peace. And that is what we are counting on and grounding all of our hopes. Every kind of disorder answered by every kind of peace. Adam brought estrangement, Jesus brought reconciliation. Adam brought mutiny, defiance of God's rule. Jesus reasserts his own authority and demonstrated perfect obedience. So C.S. Lewis could describe the world as enemy-occupied territory, and Christianity is the story of a rightful king reinstated. Adam's rebellion produced a moral breach. Jesus reestablished order through submission to God's law. Adam's rebellion resulted in a curse right down to the soil beneath our feet. And Jesus sets it all right, reconciling all things to himself. Things in heaven and things on earth. Ruling over a new creation and a new earth, where the wolf dwells with the lamb, and no one will hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain. This means the comprehensive peace that we celebrate in this Prince of Peace, it is forensic, it is restored authority, it is moral order, and it is the full renewal of all things. It is cosmic. It is every kind of peace for every kind of disorder. Phillips Brooks gave us the words to this carol, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. And this line is what I've been meditating on. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Every longing and every anxiety converge and culminate in the arrival of Jesus. Our need for a mediator, our need for guidance, our ache for justice, a promised end to suffering, and consummate, real, varied, total peace. The cumulative weight of history's longings and aspirations are fully and finally resolved in Jesus, our Prince of Peace, and that is what we celebrate on Christmas and every day. In 2021, we went to Savannah, and it was all that we'd hoped it would be, maybe even better. And only say that to say, this prospect that we've set before you, it's real, and it's good. And there's delight there. The great assurance of the incarnation is the certainty that our peace is not a distant and foreign hope, but a sure inheritance for the people of God. Jesus coming grounds our hope that a full redemption has been accomplished, and in time, The long conflict between good and evil that we have swum around in our whole lives will end forever, and peace will be established forever. Every domain of life that has been affected, every relationship that has been distorted and skewed, will be brought into willing submission, and all the unrest of history will finally give way to eternal peace under a ruler whose kingdom will never end. The establishment of peace between God and His people through the incarnation of His Son, secured by His atoning work, experienced now by faith, and experienced in consummation at the resurrection. That's what we celebrate. And you know this, the resolution, it is pure mercy. It is pure mercy that He would move toward us. The resolution is not we figured it out. It is not that we found a way forward or we solved the dilemma. It is that God in Christ has moved toward us savingly. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. This is the accomplishment of God's zeal. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So when we could not come to Him, when we would not come to Him, He came to us. And what we voice as an appeal all month long, oh come, we celebrated today when we said, no more let sins and sorrows groan, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. Father, we marvel at Your mercy displayed in Christ, that You have come to us in the person of Your Son, Jesus. Father, we marvel that Your mercy would reach our hearts, for we have no claim. We have no right apart from Your mercy. Father, how we thank You that all that was distorted and skewed and broken in this sin-cursed world, from the turmoil that seems to live in our hearts, to the difficulty of life in a cursed world, even the ground beneath us, to the many, many ways disruption has touched our relationships, primarily above every other thing, that You had a law and we broke it, that our relationship with You needed to be corrected, for we are at enmity with You. Father, we would just step back in these moments and marvel at Your mercy that You have come to be our peace. For that, we give You glory this day among Your people in Your house. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.